Good evening. I want to tonight discuss with you two very powerful insights into the tshuva process, explore the depth of one of the most powerful mishnayos in Masechta Yuma, and begin by analyzing the relativity of tshuva. We all have heard of the famous relativity word, a very loaded word. You know, they say the story about two Jews in Odessa. One Jew tells the other ones, you know, did you hear Einstein won the Nobel? He says, what did he win it for? He says, well, he created a theory, his relativity theory. He says, what is this relativity theory? So the second Jew, this first Jew says, well, if you have three hairs on your forehead, it's not a lot, but if you have three hairs in your soup, it's a lot. So the second Jew says, and for that he won a Nobel? You know, but Judaism has a very strong relativity principle in tshuva. If we want to just briefly talk about tshuva, going first to the sources, we have the basic pasuk in next week's parsha, Nitzavim, v'shavta ad Hashem lekecha, you will return to Hashem your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And Yechezkel, also the prophet later on, talks about tshuva. And Yechezkel basically says tshuva is something only God can achieve. And in a certain sense, tshuva, like the topic of tonight, is really all about transcend. God has to, so to speak, transcend the system he created. And that's articulated beautifully in the Yerushalmi, in the Gemara, Yerushalmi in Masechta Makos, where the question is posed to all these various different supernal sources, what to do when a Jew sins. And I'll read just a few of the lines for you. They asked wisdom, what is a sinner's punishment? Wisdom answered, evil will pursue the sinners. They asked prophecy, what is a sinner's punishment? Prophecy answered, the soul that sins, it shall die. A quote from one of the prophets, Yechezkel. They asked God, what is a sinner's punishment? God answered, he shall repent and will be forgiven. In other words, this is the type of thing that only Hashem can achieve, only Hashem can accomplish. So there's a very famous Mishnah at the very end of Tractate Yuma, which is the tractate dealing with Yom Kippur and all the laws of Tshuva. And for now, I want to discuss the very last statement in that Mishnah, a statement authored by Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva became very excited and inspired, in fact, even astounded by the depth of one detail of tshuva. And these are his words. Ashreichem Yisrael. How lucky are you, Israel. Lefnei mi atem mitaharin. Before whom you purify yourself. Who do you purify yourself before? Avinu Shabashabayim, our Father in heaven. And he continues and he says, just like a mikvah purifies the impure, so too does God purify the Jews. And he brings a pasuk supporting that idea. The statement, when you look at it at face value, seems very perplexing. Rabbi Akiva, one of the greatest scholars in our history, is inspired and astounded by something seemingly very archaic, very old, and an integral fundamental tenet in Jewish tradition. Tshuva is a part of the Jewish heritage going back to the times of Avram. Our existence today would not be a reality were it not for Hashem forgiving the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf. Yosef forgave his brothers. Hashem forgave Adam Arishon and gave him a second chance after he messed it up. So what is Rabbi Akiva getting high about? What is he so excited about that he exclaims, how lucky are you, the Jewish people? How fortunate are you that God purifies you like the mikvah purifies the impure? What novelty, what revolution is Rabbi Akiva communicating in these few lines in the Mishnah? So before we go to the final answer, there's a couple of nice answers that are given by other commentaries. The Tiferes Yisrael, for example, explains that Rabbi Akiva is trying to transmit that tshuva does not depend on any outside force. A Jew does not need any intermediary to renew his relationship with God. Just like a mikveh purifies whether you have the right intentions or not, just like a mikveh purifies regardless of any outside force, tshuva has that power to purify the Jew, to allow that connection to resurface in its wholesomeness without any sacrifice, not necessarily even dependent on the temple. That's what the Tiferes Yisrael says. That's the insight Rabbi Akiva is communicating by giving the analogy of the mikveh. The Bnei Yisachar gives a beautiful answer as well, and he says, on a more Polisher style, that a mikveh needs 960 lug measurements of water for it to be a kosher mikveh. There are 960 hours that are very powerful hours and are very Yemei Skula, are an opportune time for Hashem to forgive us. Those 960 hours are the 40 days from the beginning of El till the end of Yom Kippur. Those 40 days make up 960 hours. So those are all nice and beautiful, but yet, those are not seemingly the type of answers that inspired Rabbi Akiva to make such statements, as if he was uncovering some gem. In 1970, the Rebbe, speaking at a Farbrengen in honor of his mother's yahrzeit, gave a really moving and beautiful explanation. There is a seemingly redundant word in Rabbi Akiva's statement. The Tanayim, the Mishnah, is very careful with its usage of words. Counts every single word. Every word is precise, and every word contains depth. And when you read his words, the words state the following: Ma mikvah mitaharas atmeim, just as the mikvah purifies the impure, afa kadosh baruch hu mitaharas Yisrael. So too, God purifies the Jewish people. But seemingly, we know that the subject of this discussion is somebody who is impure. Why does Rabbi Akiva have to say, just as the mikvah purifies the impure, mitar esatmeim? Why not suffice with just as the mikvah purifies, so too God purifies the Jews? Why stress, why emphasize Hashem purifying the impure? And the Rebbe explains that what Rabbi Akiva is alluding to here is a fascinating halacha. The laws of impurity are complex and nuanced and intricate. There are various degrees of impurity, and there are various methods of regaining that purity. For example, if you touch a rodent, you become impure for a day. You go to mikvah, and by nightfall, you become pure. Touching a corpse, on the other hand, is a much greater degree of impurity. And you have to wait 7 days, and only after that completion with the mikvah, and the karban, and the sprinkling of the paraduma, only then do you regain your purity. So let's say, suppose somebody is impure on two accounts. He not only touched a rodent, but he touched a corpse on the very same day. Should he attempt to purify himself from the lower level of impurity of the rodent and go to the mikveh that day? Or should he tell himself, wait, how would that type of purity help in my situation, when in any account I'm impure of the greater impurity for the entire week, which is seemingly the more rational approach? Let me wait until I can get rid of the entire impurity. Let me wait the entire week, and then let me then regain my purity in a complete manner. But the halacha is that he goes to the mikvah on that day to remove the lower level of impurity of the rodent, even though he will remain impure, and yet he still goes through that effort. And that's what Rabbi Akiva is communicating. Ma mikveh mitaharas atmeim. The mikveh even purifies the impure. It even purifies the person who has not achieved perfection, who has not achieved complete tshuva, complete return to Hashem. This Mishnah is teaching the person who is consumed with perfectionism, who is consumed with the insecurity that I will never be able to make my life whole. I'll never be able to rid myself of every last character flaw, every last avera. And the natural reaction is to throw it in the bucket and say, I give up. It's not possible. One of the greatest obstructions to human productivity is perfectionism. Comes Rabbi Akiva and he says, look at the mikvah. The mikvah has the power to not only purify somebody who will become pure, but it even has the power to purify the impure, to purify the person who afterwards will still be struggling. And that itself is powerful, significant, and worthy of praise. But why? What's the rationale? On what basis should we seek to purify ourselves, knowing full good and well that we're not perfect, that we haven't eradicated our flaws, that we're ultimately the same people just with one less avera? I mean, imagine somebody owes you $50,000. Just imagine. And you come up to him and you tell him, you owe me the $50,000. And he says, you know what, listen, forget about the 50 right now. I'm not going to pay you the 50, but I'll pay you $5,000. You would throw him out of your office. You would throw him out of your house. The chutzpah, right? You owe me $50,000. What is it? I don't want the five. So we're telling Hashem, yes, we have a whole slate. We owe so much tshuva, but take my tshuva for one small thing. I say the story of somebody won the lottery, and there's reporters outside. He won $50 million, and they're asking him, what are you going to do with all this money? He says, well, I have creditors. I have to, you know, I have to repay my debts. And they say, fine, but what about the rest? He says, the rest will have to wait. But what do we do when we come to shul and we follow Rabbi Akiva's advice and we say, I'm going to work on one small flaw, I'm going to work on one small avera, knowing good and well that I'm not fundamentally changing myself? What significance does that have? So I want to share with you a beautiful story. There was a shliach, a Chabad representative, who came to a community, and in the community, he was having a hard time penetrating into a certain social circle. And there was one woman, a Jewish woman, who was an actress, very famous, very powerful. She had a lot of sway. And he repeatedly attempted to be makarv her, to bring her closer, to bring her into the door for various events and various programs. And after a few months of this, she finally approached him and said, listen, I'm not willing to make the type of commitment you're looking for. I'm not willing to make serious advances in my Judaism. I'm not there yet. That's not the stage of life, and I don't know if I'll ever be there. But since you've exerted so much, you put so much effort, so much investment, I will do one thing for you. Tell me one mitzvah, and I will do that one mitzvah for you. Now, that's a serious question. Somebody asks you one mitzvah they're going to do. What mitzvah do you choose? How do we play God, right? So as the chassid, he says, I don't know. Let me get back to you. This is before Gimel Tammuz, and he asks the Rebbe's secretary, I have a situation here, there's a woman who's willing to commit to one mitzvah, what mitzvah should I tell her to do? And you would think, maybe lighting Shabbos candles, maybe kashrus, maybe mikvah. The Rebbe tells the shliach, tell her to start putting a white tablecloth on her dining room table right before Shabbos sets. Every Friday afternoon, right before Shkia, she should put a white Shabbos tablecloth on her table. And the shliach is shocked. I mean, putting a white tablecloth is not a deraisa, it's not a derabanan, it's a minog. But as a chassid, he does what the Rebbe said, and he tells the woman, please, if you're going to do one thing for me, put that white tablecloth on every Friday afternoon. And she's pleasantly surprised. She was willing to commit to something, making some type of a serious change, and she was obviously very pleased to hear that this commitment would merely entail putting a white tablecloth on her Friday night table, on her dining room table. Several months go by, and the shliach gets a call from this woman asking what time services are that Shabbat. He's very excited. And she shows up to shul on Shabbos. 2 weeks later, again, she shows up to shul. And slowly but surely, she becomes a regular at shul services, at all of his events and all of his programs. And a year goes by. And he finally musters the courage and he turns to her one day and he says, "Tell me, you told me unequivocally that you're very comfortable in your station in life and you're not willing to make strides. What is it that turned you on?" And she says, "It was that white tablecloth. You don't know what you did. You did me in with that." She says, "I put it on 1 week, and I'm looking at it. I'm looking at it the whole Friday evening, and I'm looking at it. And then I realize it's bare. It's empty. It's looking so lonely. I remember there was something more on my mother's Shabbos table." And after Shabbos, she does research, and she realizes that a Shabbos table is supposed to have Shabbos candles. She buys herself a candelabra, and she learns how to light candles, and she learns the time to light candles. A couple weeks pass by, she looks at the table, and again, it's looking so, so lonely. Just those two candlesticks. She decides she has to do something more. So she decides that there will be a Friday night family dinner around that table. A couple weeks go by, and as they're having this beautiful Friday night meal, she hears her son watching television in the other room, and she feels like this is really violating the spirit of what this is, of what's happening here. And one thing leads to a next, and she starts to learn more and more about Shabbos, and she became completely Shomer Shabbos and really passionate about reconnecting to the rest of her beautiful heritage. And Rabbi Akiva, in a subtle way, is communicating, when you take care of that one small impurity, although generally you might call yourself and still define yourself as somebody who is not yet perfect, as Tmeim, you will get there. But a long journey begins with one step. And that one step can happen today. And that's Rabbi Akiva's revolution. And that's what Rabbi Akiva was so excited about. Interestingly enough, this comes from Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva experienced this lesson in a very personal, firsthand way. We know Rabbi Akiva was one of the greatest sages, one of the most heroic sages. In fact, the Gemara compares him favorably to Moshe Rabbeinu. And yet he had very, very humble origins. No pedigree, no yichus, he came from converts. In fact, by the time he was 40, he was still an ignoramus. He did not know how to read or write. And he said about himself that until I was 40, had I met one of the Talmide Chachamim, I had such hatred in my heart for the scholars, I would have bitten him like a wild donkey. This is Rabbi Akiva. And yet within such a short amount of time, he becomes an unparalleled sage in his day and a source of inspiration for all ages to come. How did this come about? And we're all familiar with the story. Rachel inspired him to learn Torah, to study Torah. But after that, the overwhelming nature of the task at hand depressed him. And he was ready to give up. And then famously, he came across the water dripping on the rock. And what he noticed was that when you do something, however small it is, however light it is, like a drop of water flowing on a rock, you do it enough, with enough consistency, it can penetrate even the hardest of rocks. And that lesson was what Rabbi Akiva took to the laws of tshuva. Yes, one small avera, one low level of impurity, deal with it, resolve it, and fix it, and see the type of transformative impact it will have on your life. The second idea of tshuva that I want to discuss tonight is, in a certain sense, a practical part of tshuva that we often overlook. And it comes from the very same Mishnah. The Mishnah begins by discussing how one asks for forgiveness from a transgression that one inflicted on his fellow man. A transgression which a man is guilty of towards God, Yom Kippur will atone for. But a transgression which a man is guilty of towards his fellow, Yom Kippur cannot atone for until he has appeased his fellow. You know, after 9/11, there was an ad in the New York Times of a bunch of Buddhists who were trying to create an event in Manhattan to call for forgiveness towards the terrorists and to turn the page over and begin a new chapter with American relationships with Islam. That was one approach. The other approach was, you know, they say the story about General Schwarzkopf, the American general in the war in 1991, and they asked him afterwards, if it's our place to forgive Saddam Hussein and all the terrible atrocities and the murders that had taken place. And he famously responded, forgiveness, forgiving the terrorists is God's role. Our role is to make the meeting. What does Yiddishkeit say? What does Judaism say? There was a very powerful book that became mandatory reading in almost all schools called The Sunflower, the moral drama and the moral dilemma of famous Nazi hunter Simon Wiesenthal. And the story takes place with three characters. There's a survivor, a Holocaust survivor, there's a nun, and there is a dying Nazi. The Nazi is dying, and he asks the nun to find him a token Jew. And Wiesenthal is brought into the room. The Nazi, on his deathbed, turns to Wiesenthal and he says, please, please forgive me for the atrocities that I have perpetrated against your people. And I'll read to you the words that he told over to Wiesenthal the way he writes them. He confesses that he and his comrades poured kerosene and ignited a shul in Dnepropetrovsk with 500 Jews packed inside. Behind the windows of the second floor, I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothes were alight. By his side, there was a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covered his child's eyes and he jumped into the street. Seconds later, the mother followed, and then from the other windows fell burning bodies. And this dying Nazi and his friends shot the people jumping from the burning shul. Viewing Wiesenthal as a representative of his people, this Nazi asked him for forgiveness, trying to absolve himself and release himself from his unrelenting guilty conscience. Wiesenthal could not respond. He turned around and he left the room. He remained silent. And he writes in his book that this silence forever haunted him, and he was never sure whether he had done the right thing or not. He wrote this story and he sent it out to 53 public intellectuals, theologians, and leaders of all over the world. And the diversity of the answers is fascinating, and that's part of what makes this book such a powerful book. Interestingly enough, Dennis Prager noted that you see a pattern emerge from the religions of the different theologians and leaders, whereas the overwhelming majority of the Christian theologians and leaders took the side of forgiveness, took the side that Wiesenthal should have found someplace in his heart to forgive this Nazi. The overwhelming majority of the Jewish theologians took the opposite side, that forgiveness was not an option. But it wasn't merely the fact that we were taking our side of history and they were taking a side that had no emotional affinity. Ultimately, the Jewish position was and is based on this Mishnah. A transgression of man against his fellow, Hashem is not capable of forgiving. Even though you might think to yourself, if I violated God's will, if I upset God, the creator of everything, of all creation, seemingly that's a more severe transgression than harming or violating something from a mere mortal. And yet, Hashem says, I can only forgive you for sins that you performed or perpetrated against me, but not for the sins that you inflicted against your fellow man. And why? Ultimately, what this Mishnah is saying is, Hashem has infinite compassion. And he would love to forgive for everything that he can. But for sin and for harm that you inflicted towards your fellow man, he cannot forgive that. Since the harm was not inflicted towards him, but rather to the fellow man. And the Gemara Rosh Hashanah says it so beautifully. Em shalach mashal. L'maha davar deima. La'adam shenaysa b'chaveri mana. This is compared to a man who lent his friend a mana. A portion of money, a sum of money. And he set a time for repayment in the presence of the king. And he made him swear by the king's life. When the designated time arrived, the lender could not repay him. And so he went to appease the king. The king told him, I can forgive the disgrace done to me. But you need to go ask your friend for his forgiveness. They say the beautiful story about the Brisker Rav. He was on a train, and there were some callous people on the train playing cards. And they didn't like his aloofness, the fact that he wasn't talking to them or acknowledging them. And they told him, listen, either you play cards with us, or you get out of the cart. He wasn't going to play cards with them, and they physically picked him up, and in a very disgraceful way, threw him out of the cart. And when they came to Brisk and they saw the throngs and the crowds waiting to greet the Rav, they fell to their faces and they asked him, please forgive us. We did not know you're the Brisk Rav. And he said, I cannot forgive you. And they said, please forgive us. And they cried and they expressed sincere remorse and regret, and he refused to forgive them. Finally, the town's congregants said, Rabbi, it's so unlike you to be so stiff and to be so tough. Forgive them. You see, they really mean it. And the Brisker Rav said, I can't forgive them because they never offended me. They never hurt me, the Brisker Rav. They offended the simple Jew that they thought I was. And they have not asked forgiveness from that simple Jew. So clearly, when it comes to Bein Adam L'Chaveroi, the Jewish position is very clear, that the only way to achieve true atonement for that is by asking the person. I will just briefly go through a couple of very interesting sources that tell us how to respond when that request for forgiveness comes about. The Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Kare, says that Yom Kippur does not atone unless somebody asks for forgiveness from his fellow man. And even if he only injured him with words, he must attain forgiveness. And you have to try once, and you have to try twice, and you have to try three times. But the Rama adds that you should not be heavy-hearted, and you should find it within yourself to give forgiveness to your fellow. And the Rebbe says in a beautiful sikh, and I'll read it to you, something very powerful. When somebody acts badly toward another, you can think to yourself, this person acted against halacha. This person acted against his moral conscience, and he harmed me. And now he's asking for forgiveness. Why should I forgive him? He sinned, and this was the way things were. Why do I have to forgive him? So the Rebbe says, you know that by you giving him forgiveness, you're lessening the pain. And this is the words. By asking forgiveness, one lessens the other's pain. A person does not have the right to inflict even greater pain by not asking for forgiveness. In other words, when you ask for forgiveness from the person you harmed, you lessen the pain, and even though you already pained them, I might think that whatever was done was accomplished, and therefore there's nothing further to achieve. That extra degree of pain by not asking for forgiveness repeatedly is something that you're not allowed to do, and therefore it is morally incumbent upon you to ask for forgiveness. The Alter Rebbe says a person should not be cruel to not forgive. He should rather forgive immediately. The exception is if he's doing so for the good of the applicant, in order to positively persuade his coarse heart, or that he is worried that something bad will happen to him should he forgive, which then he is not obligated to forgive, for his life comes first. So why is it that naturally our disposition makes it difficult for us to forgive? What is it that makes us have a hard time with letting sins be bygones? In Kabbalah, there's something very beautiful, and there's a beautiful distinction that the Kabbalists and Chassidus basically distinguish adults from children. Children do not harbor grudges. A child can tell you, "I hate you," with all his heart. And 15 minutes later, he's your best friend. And he really did hate you 15 minutes ago, but he doesn't harbor a grudge. But adults, somebody does something wrong to them, the resentment and that grudge can last years, decades. And why is it? Because ultimately the question is, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy? Children, in a sense, would rather be happy than be right. Adults, unfortunately, many times would rather be right than be happy. There was the famous tombstone that said, the inscription on the tombstone declared, "I had the right of way." Right? Which is laughable because, of course, we want to be happy and we don't want to be right. And not only do we want to be happy and not be right, but the Gemara concludes in Masechet Megillah by saying that when you waive the right of retribution and you forgive all the sins that were done to you, then Hashem reciprocates and he looks over your slate. And the Maril says that that's a big school of forgiveness on Rosh Hashanah, that even if somebody did not ask you for forgiveness, but you think in your heart and you find a place and you feel, wow, yes, somebody harmed me verbally, financially, told me not nice things, caused anguish, caused me agmas nefesh. But when you find a place within your heart to forgive them, even before they asked forgiveness from you, then Hashem unconditionally bestows kapara shlema, full atonement on us. May we achieve that. May we find the space within our hearts to forgive. May we be happy over being right. And may Hashem forgive us with a ketshuva shlema this year.